Well, since Rocky's gone this morning, we have, we're very blessed to have Tim Revis with us from First Christian Church. And I'm not going to try to do an introduction.
Fair enough. Well, good morning, everybody. It's a lovely October morning in some part of the world, I'm sure. Not so much here. My name's Tim. I'm here with my wife, Sandy, and I'm on staff at First Christian Church up on the north end of Decatur. And I came on staff there in early 2015, I think. And that's where God has been using me for the past 7 years. Today, God is using me here in Mount Zion to continue with you along this journey that you've been on of walking through the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. And today, we're going to have a look at Amos here in just a few moments. Now, I would agree with Pastor Rocky's assessment that there is certainly nothing minor about these minor prophets. Their writings are of great significance, and the only reason we recall them minor is because of the length of their writings. And here's what I mean. Check this out. In all of the 12 minor prophets combined, in all 12 of them, there are only a little over 1,000 verses. And that might sound like a lot, but that's less than what we find in any of the three major prophets. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all have way more than 1,000 verses in them. But sadly, we use that as an excuse to call these people minor prophets. And whether they're long books or shorter books like Amos, there's a lot that we can learn from them, but we can only do so if we interpret what we see there correctly. And some of us go off to school to learn this stuff called exegetical methods, which is basically different tools that we use to interpret what we read in the Scriptures. And to explain a little bit about what I mean by that, to shine the proper light of understanding on this, we need to look at something called context. Right? Context. Well, what's context? Well, context is, we know that the authors, that the books were written by a specific person. The author. We don't always know who that is. Sometimes we take a guess. But oftentimes we know exactly who wrote. And we also have to acknowledge that we know they wrote it to a specific people or a group of people. Who was their audience? Who wrote it? Who were they writing it to? And it's good to determine when it was written, because that can be important in some cases. And if you really want to understand what God is going to reveal to us through these Scriptures, it's important to understand the specific reason the author wrote what they did. Why did they write it? Lastly, you must also consider the historical context. What was happening in their world at that time? What was going on in the culture of those people? You know, these are just things that an educated geek like me care to understand. Not to mention, you know, what it does when we try to put this in the proper context and understand and compare that with what we have today. But it is important nonetheless. That's all context stuff. And then when we want to interpret what we're seeing, we have to understand that none of this stuff was written in English, right? We know that. In the Old Testament, it was all Hebrew. The New Testament, mostly Greek. And we know that those languages function grammatically quite different than the English that we use today. And you can see pretty clearly how this plays out even if you look at the different English translations of the Bible. You see different things using different kinds of English words in there. But it's all through something called the mystery of Scripture that God's Word is not bound by time, person, place, the writing style, the genre of the literature, the grammar of the culture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. It all speaks directly to us in our current time. And the prophets' writings are absolutely also for us even today. And so that, beloved, brings us back to Amos. But before we jump kind of head first into Amos 1:1, it might be helpful for us to understand a little bit about the cultural context of that day, the historical context of that day. To start, we should realize or understand that by the time of Amos's day, which is about the middle of the 8th century, that the Jewish kingdom had already split in two. We had Judah to the south, the kingdom of Israel to the north. Amos was from the southern kingdom, Judah. Both Judah and Israel had, over the centuries, what you could call a series of cycles of ups and downs. High times and low times. Times where they were at peace, other times where they were at war with the surrounding nations. But the mid-8th century is described as a time of great prosperity and peace for Israel, the northern kingdom. Things were pretty comfortable. The threat of war and foreign invasion was relatively low. However, we should also remember that we repeatedly see in Old Testament Scripture how, during times, the Jewish people were sometimes following God's commandments and other times not so much. When they were following the commandments, God had his hand of protection over them. And when they would stray away from that, oftentimes involving paganism, God would remove his hand of protection and then bad stuff would happen. And you'll see this later, how this applies in this story that Amos tells and in the prophecy that Amos delivers to the northern kingdom. Now, in the place where Amos lived, just down the road from Bethlehem, actually, most people there would probably not describe Amos the man as a great man or a person of great importance, but Scripture mostly because Scripture describes him as a shepherd. He calls himself a shepherd. But we'll have to unpack that a little bit more later on. Whatever the case, it doesn't matter to God whether Amos was a great man or not. God can use him, God can use you, and God could use me any way that God wants to use us. And it doesn't matter who we are, where we're from, what time we live in, or how great we are or not. Let's go ahead and take a deeper look at what God's word reveals to us today in Scripture through this guy named Amos. Let's read. And we're going to be reading today from Amos 1, starting in verse 1. And I have to give you a heads up that we're not going to go any further. We're not going to go on to Amos 2. It's going to be just Amos 1, verse 1. But it will be helpful if you want to read along, because we're going to be doing some stopping and starting along the way. Okay? Ready? Here we go. Amos 1, verse 1. The words of Amos. Stop. Time out. Before we get too far, we need to acknowledge that Amos, again, was written in Hebrew. And we know that Hebrew words, single words, can have a myriad of different meanings depending on how they're used, and that Hebrew grammar functions differently than English, not to mention that it reads from right to left. So things aren't always as simple as they seem. In Hebrew literature, the phrase, the words of Amos, can indicate the title of the book. So right there at the beginning, we can look at that and say, well, you know, books have a title, and this is the title of Amos' book. It's not always this way in Scripture, but grammatically and literally in Amos, that's the title of the book, the words of Amos. But from a grammatical perspective, the English word that we see there, words, the words of Amos, words, is a Hebrew word called debar. And it, in its technical usage, it can mean a collection of sayings. It can mean a spoken message from God. In other words, that single word indicates that what's coming is prophecy. Words, debar. You know, I mentioned earlier that we believe Amos actually wrote that book. And we know that precisely because of this phrase. Again, the words of Amos. Further, in Hebrew literature, it indicates that everything that follows after the words of Amos, all of it, was written or authored by Amos himself. Everything that follows are Amos's words. Well, actually, they're God's words, but they were given to him through Amos. Right? That's how Hebrew works. Multiple meanings. So we can see just from the words of Amos, there's a lot of stuff going on here. There's the word words, what it means in Hebrew, it's a title, it's prophecy, and here's who it was written by. Let's continue. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds. Stop. We already know that Amos himself wrote this stuff. If you can call God's revelation stuff, I guess I just did. The book of Amos. But here we can identify what Amos does for a living, his profession, if you will. That is, prior to being called to be a prophet in the northern kingdom to deliver God's prophecy there, he was a shepherd. Amos says so himself. Cool, right? Well, I want to try a little experiment with you here this morning, if you will. This could require some audience participation, so you have to play along. I'd like everybody to close your eyes. Okay, I'm going to keep my eyes open, so I don't know if somebody's cheating and not playing along. And I'd like you to visualize a shepherd. Amos, the shepherd. Maybe even he has a name tag on his tunic that says, "Hello, my name is Amos." Okay, your eyes. You probably visualize a man wearing a neutral colored tunic, maybe with a headdress wrapped around his head, but definitely standing there holding a shepherd's hook by a sheep, a small flock of sheep, probably little lambs, little white ones. Right? To be honest, we get that imagery from the story of Jesus' birth. The shepherds in the field, though, are only mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, and only in one verse, and kind of in passing. But we have this visual image of these shepherds that comes to us, to our consciousness, when we close our eyes, from things that we've seen in movies, paintings, drawings, or on the fronts of Christmas cards. Well, not so fast, Kemosabe. In this case, the word shepherd is transliterated from a Hebrew word, nokade. Nokade. Now, nokade is spelled N-O-Q-E-D, but it's pronounced like no, and then K-A-D-E, so it's nokade. Amos is a nokade. And this is a spot especially where grammar, again, matters. The word nokade used here in Amos is only used one other time, and that's in 2 Kings 3:4. The shepherd word we see in the New Testament is a completely different word. But in English, they're the same. Okay, but our image, our perception of what a shepherd looks like kind of guides us into what we see here with Moses. He was a shepherd. Moses says, "I was a shepherd." But that word in the New Testament is a word called poimen, and it has some contextual differences, but poimen mainly means the kind of like what the imagery that we were just thinking about. The poimen, the shepherd, is mainly a field hand that's just kind of tending to sheep out in the field, mostly at night. So we have to be careful when we say that Amos was a shepherd. Nokade is a larger term that actually means If you want to find an English word and transliterate it to English, the best way to do that is herdman or herdman. A herdman can be meant to include a humble sheep tenderer, like we were just thinking about. But generally, it's much more than that. Sheepmaster, contextually speaking, it means that Amos wasn't just a field hand or even a small-time farmer. He was an owner, a breeder, and a dealer of sheep, of flocks and sheep, and rams, and probably cattle as well. That doesn't necessarily mean that Amos was a wealthy man. There's no scriptural evidence to indicate that he lived in a large house, a mansion, or a palace. You could say he was probably a middle-class guy. Okay, so there is Amos the Nocade, the shepherd. We kind of take a little bit of a side trip there, so let's do a quick review. Amos received a divine revelation from God, which he will later go on to learn was a prophecy about the current state of affairs in Israel. He recorded it all. He authored the book of Amos. Everything in the book comes from Amos, and he was what we might describe as a smart, successful businessman of significant means, but probably not what you'd call wealthy. However, sheep, and especially lambs, would have been a fairly significant industry in Old Testament Hebrew culture of that day, both for sacrifices and for eating. Amos was a sheep rancher. You know, I ran across something thinking about this earlier in the week, and it's quite interesting. Did you know that currently the best-tasting lamb come from Croatia? If you're not familiar with Croatia, they sit across the Adriatic Sea from Italy to the east, or to the east from Italy. And back following World War II, it became part of what we called Yugoslavia. More recently, a civil war raged on there throughout the 80s and 90s. You may be familiar with places that were in the news back then that involved all of that and different ethnic groups that were involved in it. It was basically an ethnic war. And Croatia finally declared their independence from the communist Yugoslavia in 1991 as a result of that war. But all history aside, apparently, allegedly, they have the best-tasting lamb on the planet. And for some reason, they're recognized for this special culinary aroma when it's cooked. Not quite clear why that is, but lamb is or was a booming business in Croatia up until recently. You know what happened? Coronavirus. Pandemic. Go figure. Just like here. COVID-19 restrictions shut down hotels, restaurants, and tourism, and as a result, the demand for the tasty Croatian lamb plummeted. You know what else? Sheep don't care. Sheep go on eating and growing and multiplying. And suddenly, it's a big problem for Croatian sheep farmers, Nocades, who have increasingly larger flocks that they have to feed and care for. And no market to sell them in. Amos probably had no such problems in his day. As far as we know, it's not recorded in Scripture anyways. I don't know what Amos's sheep tasted like. Scripture doesn't say anything about that, but to his people, to Amos's people, sheep was a common protein that they ate, and the lambs were an important component of Hebrew worship as sacrifices. There was a market for them, and no pandemic shut them down. Okay, enough about sheep from our current day. Let's read on. Back to Amos 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the sheep, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Stop. Time out. Amos here records for us, we don't always get this, but Amos gives it to us that he lived in this place named Tekoa, and Tekoa was it was in the southern kingdom of and it was a Judean town. about 5 or 6 or 10 miles or so southeast from Bethlehem. And it's believed, again, based on Scripture, that Amos not only lived there, but was born there as well. And it's a flat, arid, sandy area with wide open spaces, well-suited to grazing livestock, and it has some cover for flocks at night. So, that's enough about Tekoa because it's not that interesting, but it's important. Let's continue. And maybe we'll take a little bit bigger chunk this time. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. Okay? There is a lot of important information right there in that part. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. It's highly significant that Amos mentions this so early in the writing. And again, that's a Hebrew literary method. He mentions it up front to illustrate or underscore the importance of the fact that he had this vision. You'll learn later about the importance of that vision, but for now, let's suffice it to say that Israel, again, had moved away from God's covenant and had instituted support for things like Baal, and other reprehensible pagan worship practices. God was getting ready to speak to them about what was going to happen through a sheep farmer named Amos. But this chunk of verse gives us something important that we don't always get in Scripture also. It provides a mark in time that's pretty accurate to date Amos's prophetic Scripture. Okay? And that's that part where it says, 2 years before the earthquake. Scholars believe the earthquake Amos mentioned, which is also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, refers to an earthquake that archaeologists have dated to occurring near Hazor around 765 to 760 B.C. So they've narrowed that down to a five-year window, which is pretty amazing considering how far back that is. And then Amos wraps up verse 1 mentioning two kings. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judea, of Judah, and Jeroboam, or Joahash, son of Joahash, was king of Israel. When Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joahash, was king of Israel. We can date these two kings, Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam of Israel, pretty precisely. We know when they reigned. So that riffs along, if you combine the earthquake reference that dates his prophecy and the reference to the two kings, we know that Amos's prophetic ministry was between 786 to 746 B.C., interestingly, that also means that Amos would have been contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea. He almost certainly would have known them, or at least known who they are, or were. Who knew we could glean so much information from a single verse using exegesis? It's part of the mystery of Scripture. So easy that even Croatian sheepherders could do it, but let's read one last time through that verse. Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. Rephrased, somewhere around 750 B.C. in the middle of the 8th century B.C., this guy named Amos, a successful sheep farmer living the good life just down the road from Bethlehem, was called by God to leave all that behind and travel to the morally and spiritually bankrupt kingdom of Israel and deliver God's prophetic word to them. As it turns out, the rest of this book makes all of that last part starkly clear, and you'll see that throughout the rest of Amos. And what you'll see is that it is not a prophecy of hope and reward, but one of judgment and doom on the kingdom of Israel, delivered by Amos from God. Amos never saw it coming. I can hear him just saying, but I'm just a sheep farmer. Did he ever imagine, do you think, that God would or could use him to do anything? At least anything important? Probably not. But God does that. He frequently reaches into people's lives and calls them to do things they don't expect. Scripture is littered with examples of God using people in totally unexpected ways. You can see this in people like Jacob, Jonah, Moses, Isaiah, David, Joseph, Mary, Hannah, Rahab, pretty much all of Jesus' disciples, not to mention, very notably, the Apostle Paul. Friends, there is no specific qualification to be called by God to do something. And it doesn't matter if it's something big or something small. God could speak to you in a vision, as he did with Amos and others. But I think more commonly, God speaks to us through what Scripture calls that still, small voice. Persistent whispers. Persistent whispers are always more effective than shouting. Just one verse from Amos, we saw how God called Amos, a no-kid, pretty average guy, to leave his sheep, the comfort of being a herd man, and use him to accomplish a huge ministry endeavor of great significance to the people of Israel. God used a man of little greatness to do great things. Okay? God used a man of little greatness to do great things. God does that. And please, beloved, hear this. I don't compare myself at all to Amos or anybody from Scripture, but God called me out of computer software industry a while back. Most of you don't know my history. I've told you that I've been at First Christian since 2015, but I also have to tell you that was my first pastoral assignment. Prior to that, I was in the computer software industry, and I never thought that God would call me to do anything, especially anything like this. I didn't expect God to call me here to be in Mount Zion in October of 2021. But it started with a still small voice back in what I like to call my previous life, at least professionally speaking. The still small voice was calling me to go to Lincoln Christian University. I'm a software guy. You know, that doesn't make any sense. So what do? I tried to ignore it. Yes, friend, I am admitting to you as a pastor that I tried to ignore God. And I did that ignoring stuff for an entire year. Didn't work. So I did. I went back to school at the age of 52. Mind-blowing again. Then in 2015, God used the elders of First Christian Church to call me out of that 20-year-long secular career and into pastoral ministry at First Christian Church. That subsequently led me back to school again to complete a graduate degree in counseling and pastoral care. God can use a 62-year-old guy like me who used to sell millions of dollars worth of software to big companies, to instead provide counseling and pastoral care to sick and hurting people. God plucked me out of that career and in the business world, and today is using me to deliver His word to people in Mount Zion, Illinois. Friends, I've got to tell you, on both accounts, I never expected it. If there's anything that I can learn, that I have learned from these past 7 to 10 years, is that God can use anyone in a variety of ways. Our limitations don't in any way limit what God can do through us. Our personally imposed perceptions of whatever limitations we might have, or who we are, or who we may be, where we may live, what we may do for a living, or what time in the century we are living, doesn't in any way limit God in using us to do big things and small things. God used people like Amos, Moses, a handful of fishermen. God uses and continues to use me. What about you? Are you listening? I mean, are you really listening to this still small voice? It's easy to not hear it, and it's easy, it's just as easy to ignore it if you think you're hearing it. It could be something big, or it could be something fairly small. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God can't use you to do anything. And if there's one thing that I could personally leave with you today, don't try ignoring the still small voice that may be calling you to do something. It doesn't work. Bless you all.